Reading is from Revelation chapter 4. So Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the centre, round the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives for ever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Right, now for the next few weeks we're in Revelation. And we're picking up on a series that we started about 18 months ago, if you remember. So we did the what people think is the easy part of Revelation, 1 to 3, and the seven letters to the churches, just before Christmas in 2013. And now it's 2015, and we're going to be picking it up at Revelation chapter 4. And if you want a really good introduction to the book of Revelation, then Brian did one for us at the start of that series, and it's on the website, so you can listen to it. And we're not going to do it again. But all I would say is, don't be put off by Revelation. Don't be put off by its mysteriousness. It's very simple, really. It's all in picture language, and these are pictures conveying reality to us. So that's something to bear in mind. Revelation is a revelation. It's meant to be understood. It's an unveiling, and it's for ordinary Christians so that we're blessed. That's what we're told right at the beginning of this letter, of this book. It's for ordinary Christians so that we're blessed, so that we can see what really matters, we can see who God is, who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and we keep going. We don't give up. And don't be put off with its misuse as well. Revelation has often been misused by cranks, religious cranks. It's often been the preserve of cults as well. Don't let that put you off. Revelation is a book for you. It's not just a book for preachers and for ministers. It's a book for every Christian. Let's pray that God will open our eyes to the truth. Father, thank you for the gift of this book of Revelation, this final book of the Bible. Thank you that you've given it to bless us. And we pray that now you would open our eyes to see that you really are the God who rules. And we pray that you would help us to respond in a way that glorifies you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So you'll probably know that these days, if you buy a DVD, you will get an extra disc with bonus footage on. Do you ever watch that disc, that extra disc, or do you always just watch the film? Does anyone here watch the extra disc? Oh yes, some people, some keenos. And often on the extra disc with the bonus footage, there is something about how the film was made. And lots of people are interested in this, particularly if there's lots of special effects in it. And that just tells us that there's more to the film than meets the eye. There's a lot going on behind the scenes. There's a director who is running the show. He's overseeing everything, ensuring that nothing gets into the film other than what is absolutely necessary. Everything that makes its way into that film has to have his approval. So there is this director running the show behind the scenes. And the Bible is clear. This world is a bit like that. There is more to this world than meets the eye. There is a behind the scenes, if you like. This world is not just a random series of events. It's not just chaos. Bob mentioned the appearance of chaos in his prayers. There is a plan to everything that happens. Behind the scenes of history, there is a director, and he's overseeing everything. He is involved in everything, and he is making sure that nothing happens in this world without his approval. And to assure us that this is the case, Jesus has given the Apostle John, the author of this letter, the human author of this letter, he has given him this vision, this revelation. And in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, as we'll see next week, we get a peek, a glimpse behind the curtain of history. Curtains drawn back to reveal what is really going on in history. Really. And John is taken into the cosmic control room, and he sees something that is truly overwhelming, and yet something that is very, very simple. He sees a throne. A throne in heaven with someone seated on it. So verse 1 of chapter 4, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, I'll show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. A throne with someone seated on it. Someone seated on it. That's a relief, isn't it? Our destiny is being controlled not by blind forces, not by luck, not by chance, not by fate, but by a person. There is someone at the heart of the universe. Who is this someone on the throne? Well, verses 3 to 6 tell us who this someone is. They are full of Old Testament references, and it would help you as you read Revelation to have a pretty good grasp of the Old Testament, which is the first part of the Bible. There's lots of Old Testament imagery in Revelation. And these verses are full of Old Testament references and images. So the rainbow. Rainbow reminds us of the covenant God made with Noah after the flood. There's the thunder and the lightning. And there's the sea of glass. They take us back to the covenant God made with Moses on Mount Sinai, with Israel, mediated through Moses. There's a description of living creatures with six wings who sing, "Holy, holy, holy." That's reminiscent of Isaiah's vision, isn't it, in chapter 6 of his book. There are similarities, too, with Ezekiel chapter 1. If you read Ezekiel chapter 1, there's big similarities with the stuff we read here in Revelation 4. And these are all huge hints to who is on the throne of the universe. It's the true and living God, the God of the Bible, the God of Noah, the God of Moses, the God of Isaiah, the God of Ezekiel, the true and living God, the Creator God, the faithful God, the same God who's revealed himself in the Old Testament, the just God, the God who delights to show mercy. This God is on the throne. Now, some of the details of the passage are hard, I think, to get our heads around. They're hard to fathom. So here's some questions that I ask as I read this, and maybe you've asked as it was read to us. Who are the 24 elders? And you can go to the commentaries, and there's loads and loads of speculation. 12 is a significant number in the history of God's people. It's a significant number in Revelation. There are 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament. There are 12 apostles in the New Testament. Some suggest you put those together, you get 24. Therefore, they represent these 24 elders, the whole people of God, Old Testament and New Testament. And that sounds pretty plausible to me, but we can't be exactly certain because John doesn't tell us. And then there's the seven spirits of God represented by the lampstands. Who or what are they? Because I thought there was only one spirit of God, and there is. But remember, this is imagery, this is symbolic. The number seven stands for perfection or completeness, so perhaps this is a reference to the fullness of God's Spirit or the omnipresence of God's Spirit. And then there's the four living creatures with eyes everywhere and six wings. Maybe they stand for the created order, God's world. But be careful. We can't be certain of these things unless the Bible tells us so. So I think we've got to be cautious in our conclusions. If the Bible doesn't tell us, then it probably doesn't matter all that much. One thing, however, is very, very clear, and this is what is important. So this is what we need to pay attention to. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, the seven lamps, the crystal sea, all stand to draw our attention to the one who is on the throne. That's what they're there for. When I was 16, I had a real treat. We had a little trip. I did French A-level. We got a trip to France. Teachers decided to take us to Paris for a week. Absolutely fantastic. And we went to Versailles. Has anyone been there? Versailles, the palace of the Sun King, Louis XIV. It's an extraordinary place. I remember that trip mainly because Nathan Wood got lost. Nathan Wood, my friend, got lost on the metro. And you see these poor teachers, frantic. This is the days when you didn't have mobile phones and this boy that they've got responsibility for is lost on the Paris metro. Anyway, that's got nothing to do with what we're looking at tonight. I just thought of that when I mentioned Paris, 1986. Versailles, it is a spectacular place. The architecture is awesome. The gardens are awesome. The palace, the building is awesome. It is grand. It's intricate. There is amazing decor inside, spectacular wallpapers, wonderful art collection. There's the Hall of Mirrors, all of which is there to emphasize the importance of the one who lived there. That's why it was designed. And that was Louis XIV, an absolute ruler, the Sun King, as he called himself. And it's a bit like that in Revelation chapter 4. All these details are pointing to the majesty and the splendor and the dignity and the glory of the one on the throne. So do you notice how everyone is described in regard to its position to the throne? So the rainbow, like an emerald, encircles the throne. The 24 elders surround the throne. The thunder and the lightning come from the throne. The seven lamps burn in front of the throne. The four living creatures are before the throne and behind the throne. The throne is referred to at least 12 times in this very brief passage. It's not difficult to see where the main emphasis is it? It's all about the throne. It's all about the one who sits on the throne. So the purpose of this vision is to hit us with the dazzling reality of a God who behind the chaotic, the seemingly chaotic and troubled scenes of this world sits enthroned amidst unceasing praise and adoration. It's here to enhance our awe and our wonder at the majesty of God. And I think as we read through books like Revelation, it's really important that we don't become obsessed with the details of things. And sometimes we're in danger of doing that. But if we do that, we'll miss the point that God is wanting to impress upon us. The intention of this passage isn't kind of to leave us scratching our heads in wonder and questioning and puzzlement and bewilderment. It's here to leave us wide-eyed and amazed and gobsmacked at the God who's revealed here. And it's here to leave us rejoicing that he's in control, that he's on the throne. So God is on the throne. That's the message of this chapter. And it's really important that we grasp this as we go on in Revelation, and we will do in the coming months and years. We'll get to the end. We're going to go through the whole thing. We're not going to avoid any of these difficult passages. But it's important to grasp this right at the start, because as we go on, we're going to encounter some of the grim realities of life. So Revelation pictures life as it is today: war, famine, disease, great loss of life, natural disasters, political oppression, destructive ideologies, the activity of Satan deceiving people, leading people astray, leading people into immorality and into materialism. And when we see such things in our world, the first thing that comes to our mind is often a doubt that God is really in control. Is God really in control? Well, it's very important that we hold on to this message of Revelation 4. It's what Jesus wanted the Christians of the first century to understand when John first wrote this letter. They were experiencing very difficult times. We saw this 18 months ago when we looked at the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Here are these churches. They're a real mixed bag. Some are faithful to Jesus. Most of them aren't. Some of them are commended by Jesus and encouraged by Jesus. Most of them are rebuked. They're under pressure from outside. They're beginning to experience severe persecution from the Roman Empire. Some Christians had lost their lives. They're under pressure from within as well. There's false teaching spreading through the churches, threatening to undermine the witness of the church. Some Christians are bearing up, but others are just about to give up. Some are hanging on by the skin of their teeth. John himself is a captive in exile. Things do not look good for the church in John's day. And the Christians must have been wondering to themselves, is God really in control? When they first became Christians, they believed that Jesus was Lord. He was supreme over all powers, over all empires. But as they experienced the wrath and the cruelty of the Roman emperor, well, they're beginning to doubt Jesus' word that all who believe in him will conquer and reign with him one day. They're beginning to question whether Jesus really is coming back and whether his eternal kingdom is a reality. And I think we can sympathize with them. The church of our day is going through difficult times. In some places of the world, more difficult. But difficult to be a Christian wherever you live. We're in the minority. Very much in the minority here. We're under pressure, pressure from outside, from politicians who seem intent on introducing legislation to restrict our freedom to preach the gospel. That seems to be increasing, doesn't it, with each passing week. We experience pressure from family, non-Christian family who mock us for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are scathing about our allegiance to him, about our involvement in his church. We've got friends who maybe laugh at us for being part of the God squad. I've certainly been in that position. Maybe we've got colleagues who want us to join them in their ungodliness and sacrifice our principles. And all these things, pressure. And we've got pressure from inside as well. Church is a mixed bag. Jesus is very clear that wolves will infiltrate the church. There's false teaching. And there's church leaders who want to water down the message of the Bible. And so faced with the grim reality of life in this fallen world and life in a mixed church, we too might be tempted to doubt if God is really in control. And what we need at times like this is a conviction of the sovereignty of God, that he really is on the throne of the universe. He really is in charge. And that's what we have here in Revelation 4. Notice how chapter 4 begins. It begins with it, after this. After this. After what? Well, after the seven letters. After the rebukes of the Lord Jesus to those wandering away from him. After his encouragements to those who are standing firm. After the descriptions of these weak and corrupt bunch of churches, we are given this wonderful vision of ultimate reality. God rules. He's on the throne. That's a vital perspective. It makes all the difference to everything we face and experience today. It makes all the difference. So what is he like, this God who is on the throne of the universe? So here's a few things for us if you're taking notes. First thing, the one on the throne is indescribable. He's indescribable. Verse 3, this someone is a person of unbelievable majesty. Notice that this isn't a full description of God. John writes, the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. He had the appearance. He's literally indescribable. Those beautiful precious stones, John is saying, that's the nearest I can get. God is too wonderful to describe. I just can't picture him, but that's the nearest I can get. And he cannot be pictured. But what John saw was a vision of utter beauty and majesty. And we see a little bit. We see a little bit of the beauty and the majesty and the splendor of God in aspects of his creation. The grandeur of the mountains. People have been enjoying those this week. The glory of the sun rising and setting. There's been some fantastic sunsets this week, if you've been in the right place. The countless stars. There's been some clear skies this week. These leave people speechless, don't they? In awe and wonder. Just a few weeks ago, we had the eclipse. It was a bit of a flop here, wasn't it? But some parts, you know, people gathered and they looked at it. And I watched the BBC commentary, and people literally were awestruck by it. Awestruck. And if that's the impact that viewing God's creation has on us, imagine how much greater it must be to gaze on the one who created it all. He's indescribable. The one on the throne is completely perfect. Verse 8, holy, holy, holy. Three times the word is spoken to express the superlative. God is most holy, most holy. He is transcendent. He's totally distinct from his creation. He is perfect, perfect, perfect. Perfect in his character. No flaw whatsoever in his personality. He's perfectly loving, perfectly just, perfectly good, perfectly pure, perfectly wise. He does not ever make a mistake. No errors in judgment. Perfect. That's good to know about the one on the throne who's running the show, isn't it? He's perfect. The one on the throne is all-powerful. All-powerful. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's who God is, the Lord God Almighty. Totally sovereign, totally in control, all-powerful, holding all the controls. It's important that we remember that, because in the popular mind, God is often pictured as a feeble person. He's a bit old and doddery. He's very nice. He's not up to much. That's how paganism sees God. Always thinks of God, paganism, that way. It's almost as if he needs our help to do stuff. If he's going to get going, then he needs us to pray more. He needs us to chant more. He needs us to dance more. He needs us to sing more. He needs us to sacrifice more. He needs a hand to do his work. He's gentle. He's nice. He's helpless and harmless. And that is a picture of God that suits us down to the ground, because if God's like that, then we don't really need to bother with him. But that's not the God of the Bible. The reality as we have it here in Revelation 4 is in total contrast to that. God is the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. There is no question about it. He is in charge, in control. Now, I've got to say, we're not puppets on a string. The sovereignty of God, the power of God, doesn't mean that we don't have a choice. We've got free agency. We can rebel if we choose. We can create confusion and discord in God's world. Part of the angelic world is in rebellion against God under the leadership of Satan. But Christians are not dualists. Dualism is the worldview which has God in one corner. So you think of a boxing ring, you know, there's God in one corner and there's Satan in the other corner, and they're opposing as equal forces in the great battle raging in the world. And dualists are people who hope that maybe good will triumph in the end, but they can't be sure. But the Bible says that God and Satan, then they're not equal opponents. The devil is already defeated. He's smashed. And he can only ever do what God allows him to do. God's ultimate victory over evil is absolutely certain. He is the sovereign Lord. Notice, again, at the beginning of Revelation 4, where the voice that John hears says this, come up here, at the end of verse 1, and I will show you what must take place after this. What must take place? Notice the word must. Not will, must. John is going to be shown the sovereign purpose of God for the world, and this is what must happen. It can't be deflected. The one on the throne must have his way. He will have his way. All these things must come to pass. So there's not going to be any U-turns of policy. The government of the world is fixed in God's hands. It was ordained before the beginning of the world. It's going to continue to the end of the world. And that's good news. It's brilliant news. Behind all that we see in this world, in our lives, all the mistakes and the sins of fallen, rebellious humanity, God is steadily, perfectly working his purpose out. He has the ultimate rule. It might not look that way, but that's the way it is. So whatever happens in the here and now, God is ruling. So whatever the outcome of the general election, God still rules. So whenever you see one of those nice orange signs, there's lots of them around Kendall, and it says Liberal Democrats winning here or Tim Farron winning here, just think, God winning here. God's going to win. God wins. And God's still ruling, whatever the outcome of the general election. And that's good news. The other thing we're told here, the one on the throne is eternal. You can see this in verses 9 and 10. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. Do you notice the repetition of the words living forever and ever there. God is not dead. He is not out of date. He will have the last word. Every other throne can be shaken, but not the throne of God. Every other rule ends. Every other government comes to an end. Every government falls. But God's rule is permanent. God's rule is secure. He is permanently powerful, permanently in control of everything. And that's good to know. The one on the throne is also the creator of everything. We're coming towards the end of it now. If you have a look at verse 11, the 24 elders add their praise to that of the four living creatures, and they say, "You're worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." God created all things. There's no being, natural or supernatural, that God did not create. So let's think about the universe. I read these. Someone gave me a magazine this week, and I read it, and here is some facts from this magazine. Our sun, did you know that our sun is 93 million miles from the Earth? And if we wanted to travel to the sun and we went in a plane that was traveling 500 miles an hour, do you know how long it would take us to get to the sun? 21 years. Yeah, 21 years. If we went to Pluto, and there is a spaceship on its way to Pluto right now that was sent off a few years ago, and it's traveling at over 1,000 miles an hour. But if we were traveling on our plane 500 miles an hour and we went to Pluto, we would be in the air for, well, the scientists say for more than 900 years. That's a long flight, isn't it? I thought Lanzarote was a long way, but it's not. And if we flew on the same plane to the nearest group of stars, which is the Alpha Centauri, which is only 4.3 light years away, it would take 6 million years. By comparison, the nearest galaxy to the Milky Way, the Andromeda Galaxy, is 2.5 million light years away, or 15 quintillion miles. That's 15 with 18 zeros after it. Our trip to the Andromeda Galaxy by plane would take 4.2 trillion years. As of a few years ago, the furthest galaxy the Hubble telescope had been able to detect was 13 billion light years away. That's 78 sextillion miles away, 78 with 21 zeros after it. It would take us 20 quadrillion years to get there flying in our 500 mile an hour plane. And all that space is massive, isn't it? All that space isn't empty. It's full of stars. Our galaxy has 150 to 200 billion stars. And the Milky Way galaxy, which is our galaxy, is just one, scientists tell us, of 150 billion galaxies. So there are more stars in the galaxies than there are grains of sand on the seashore. And Psalm 147 says, God determines the number of the stars, and he names each one of them. And the heavens declare the glory of God. That's right, isn't it? Truly they do. Truly they declare the glory of the Creator. And here's just to boggle the mind a bit more. That's a galactic level. On a molecular level, consider this, the number of stars in the universe is smaller than the number of H2O molecules in just 10 drops of water. There's more H2O molecules in 10 drops of water than there are in the stars in the universe. And God made those as well. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power because you created all things. And by your will they were created and have their being. That brings us to our final point. There's more points that we can make, but this is all we have time for. The one on the throne is to be given his proper place. While we can't be clear exactly what the 24 elders and the four living creatures are, we can be very clear about what they're doing. They're worshipping. They worship the Creator God. Whoever they might be, they understand their place in the universe. They are under the rule of the Creator King, the all-powerful, majestic God who made them by his will and who rules them forever. And notice that even though they themselves are majestic creatures, great rulers, they throw their crowns at his feet. And they fall down before God and they offer him ceaseless praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. And that's the right response to God. And we are to take our cue from them. God must have his worth from us. That's what worship means. We give him his worth. And that's not just an hour on a Sunday evening. It's the whole of our lives, as the Bible makes clear. Every hour of every day, as we go about our lives, we're worshiping. It's what life is, it's worship. We're worshiping something or someone or other. What we say, what we do, how we live, how we work, how we think, how we rest, it tells everyone watching how much God is worth to us. And before I came out, I was just sitting quietly for a moment and thinking, well, this past week, I mean, what would people conclude from my life this week about how much God is worth to me? It's quite humbling. God is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. And I wonder, by the way we live, whether people in the world will see that. Well, if everything that we've seen in this chapter is true, then the only sane thing to do is to bow down and worship him, isn't it? And acknowledge him as the Lord of our lives. That's the normal thing to do as well. It always annoys me a bit when people call you a kind of Jesus freak. I don't know if you've ever had that. When I first became a Christian, I got that all the time. He's got these freakies. Turn into a Jesus freak. That's what we're called by some people. And I suppose in one sense, people are right, because becoming a Christian means going against the grain. It means going against the flow. But what's really freaky, and what's really strange, and what's really weird, is living in God's world without acknowledging him. That's the abnormal thing. That's the weird thing. To live in his world without worshiping him, without serving him, without loving him. So be normal. Be a God worshipper. Well, we all face pressures. We'll be facing pressures this week. Temptations as well to doubt whether God really is in control, because troubles are going to come our way. You might be right in the thick of it at the minute. Illness, death of a loved one, relationship difficulties, maybe persecution in some form or other. Then there's just the daily grind of life. Well, God has given us this vision of ultimate reality to assure us whatever happens, he is still very much on the throne. And the course of history is firmly in his hands. And the course of your life is firmly in his hands. Everything is going to plan. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you for your mercy in giving us this vision, this wonderful vision. We thank you that you are on the throne. We thank you that this is reality, that you are the God who created everything and is in control of everything. And we thank you that because you're the God who created everything, including us, that you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. We pray that you would help us to give that to you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.